First Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 20, notice the praise of God that flows from the recounting of his redemption. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, and driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And turning over to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be focusing on verses 7 through 10, but I'd like to start reading back in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let us pray. Our great God, we do bless your name for all the blessings that you have lavished upon us. We pray now that you would help us to see those blessings for what they are. We pray that you would kindle our hearts to rejoice, to overflow with praise to you as we consider the redemption and revelation that is ours in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. In May of 1828, Dr. Charles Hodge, professor of Old Princeton Seminary, wrote a letter to his wife from Europe to America, telling her that he had finally had the chance to see the Alps. He had been hiking with some friends, and he had been looking down at the ground when all of a sudden one of his friends said, "Voilà, les Alpes." And he looked up and was stunned, overwhelmed. This is what he writes: "Everything I had ever previously seen seemed absolutely nothing. The natural bridge in Virginia had surprised me. The Rhine had delighted me. But the first sudden view of the Alps was overwhelming. This was a moment that can never return. The Alps can never be seen again by surprise and in ignorance of their real appearance." He was stunned because he didn't expect to see it. It was the first time he had seen the Alps and he was overwhelmed. Well, isn't it often the same with spiritual blessings? That when somebody is converted and they see the gospel for the first time, they see the blessings that are theirs in Christ, they're overwhelmed, they're stunned, they overflow with praise to God. And as Hodge says, this can never be repeated. It's sad that as we go on in our Christian life, often those mountains begin to look small, and we forget the glory and the majesty of our Alpine blessings. And yet, the Holy Spirit is able to rekindle that first love and that first amazement and wonder. And in fact, that is the Spirit's intention in this passage, this doxology before us, that he would remind us of these massive blessings and that he would rekindle our appreciation for them. So we are here in the middle of this run-on sentence, verses 3 through 14, one sentence in the Greek, and it is a catalog of divine blessings, a doxology to God, a praise, a word of praise or eulogy to God, but the fuel for that praise is this heaped up mountain of blessings, this waterfall of spiritual blessings that belong to all of those who are in Christ. And as with all of Paul's letters, this introduction is going to be unpacked in the rest of the letter. You can almost go through Paul's letters and draw a line from phrases in the introduction to larger discussions later on. It's going to be unpacked. But here it is a densely packed introduction. And there is a general movement from past blessings in eternity, God's election and predestination, to present blessings, adoption and redemption, and then into future blessings of our inheritance and the sum or conclusion of all things. So here in verses 7 through 10, having just looked at election and adoption, now we are going to consider two more of these glorious blessings, namely redemption and revelation. These twin blessings that come to us in Christ. And what the Spirit is going to teach us this morning is that Christians ought to abound in praise to God for the redemption and revelation that is theirs in Christ. Very simply, Christians ought to abound in praise to God for the redemption and revelation that is theirs in Christ. And so let's take some time to look at these two mountainous blessings and unpack them. First, the blessing of redemption, and then the blessing of revelation. In verses 7 and 8, Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus and us today of that most fundamental fact of their salvation, that they have been purchased, they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He says in verse 7, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." In him we have redemption. What does the word redemption mean? Well, in general, it means deliverance. It means freedom. Remember, Colossians is the twin sister epistle. And in Colossians 1, the parallel passage says that you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so redemption is a deliverance. But it often has the connotation of a payment, a ransom that would be paid for that deliverance. In the first century Roman context, a slave was redeemed when his freedom was purchased, when he was bought from his master, and then he had a new master. And so Paul here is giving us the logical prerequisite to adoption. He's just talked about adoption, but before you can be adopted into the family, first you have to be purchased out of slavery. In Galatians 4, verse 3, we see this movement. 4, verse 5, rather, that God redeemed those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God redeems us. He purchases us out of slavery in order to become his sons and then crown us with all the glories of sonship. So in the Roman context, there is this redemption of slaves. But to the Jew, and remember, Paul is a quintessential Jew, to the Jew, redemption always meant one thing more than anything else. And what is that? Redemption means exodus. Exodus. The exodus from Egypt was the great act of redemption, where God purchased his people out of and delivered them out of Egypt and slavery to Pharaoh. And so the people of God had always looked back to the Exodus, and they had always looked forward to a new Exodus to come where God would deliver them, liberate them, purchase them out of the present age of corruption and sin and death. And so Paul is saying here to the Ephesians in the first century, he's saying that final Exodus has arrived. The new act of redemption has come. You have, present tense, we have redemption. You who by nature were enslaved in the Egypt of sin and Satan have now been set free, and you are on your way to the heavenly Canaan. This would have been very significant in the early church. Essentially a polemic against Judaizers who would say, we Jews are the real people of God. And Paul's saying, no, actually, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Israel, the real people of God. The earthly exodus was but a type and a shadow of this greater exodus, this greater redemption that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are redeemed. We are purchased out of sin and slavery. But what is the means of this redemption? How are we purchased? He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That is, through the blood of Christ. Remember the Exodus. How were the people redeemed in the Exodus? The blood on the doorpost. So that when the angel of death came around to pay or cause them to pay the penalty for their sins, he saw the blood. And they were saved, they were freed, they were delivered. That pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would come, and his blood would be not upon a wooden doorpost, but upon a wooden cross. And it would redeem the people of God from sin. It's interesting to note that the Israelites had to put that blood on their doorpost. Why did they? Well, because they were sinners, just like the Egyptians. God had said the wages of sin is death. They were all in Adam. They had been born with a corrupt nature. They had only aggravated that and made it worse. And so they too had to be bought, had to be purchased. The wages of sin had to be paid by a substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so here in the New Covenant, God is saying that with the infinitely valuable blood of his eternal Son, he has paid the ransom to his own justice, his own holiness, which requires a payment for sin, and he has delivered us from bondage. Then he goes on and he identifies redemption with forgiveness. Look at verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now it's important to note that in the New Testament, redemption is much bigger than forgiveness of sin. In fact, in verse 14, Paul is going to use the language of redemption to describe our resurrection. I think I may have the wrong verse there. Guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Rather, it's the original. In the original Greek, it says there, until God redeems his possession. And so until that final day when our bodies and the whole earth are redeemed. And so the idea of redemption is much bigger than forgiveness of sin, but it is not less. And he focuses in on the forgiveness of sins because forgiveness is the entry gate into all other blessings. We must be first legally forgiven. The payment must be paid. And then we experience the adoption, the sanctification, and ultimately glorification that comes to us in Christ. Forgiveness and justification is that entryway into all of God's blessings. It is the logical prerequisite for all of these waterfall of blessings. He's reminding us that each one of us had a debt that could not possibly be repaid. That by nature we've inherited a debt from our father Adam. And we've only increased that debt with our own sins. But then God stepped in and he laid down his payment on the cross for us. Just last month, a wealthy businessman in the United States spoke at a graduation ceremony for about 400 students who were graduating. And at the end of that speech, he announced that as of that moment, all of their student debt was paid for. He wiped it out from his own generosity. You should have seen the looks on their faces. You can go look it up. 400 students immediately debt-free. And the amount, the total amount that he paid was about $40 $1,000. This is a picture of the redemption, the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And what is the ground of this forgiveness? Why? Why did God redeem us? Why did God grant you the blessing of redemption? Is it according to your own righteousness? Is it according to your own loveliness, your own inherent beauty? You're just such a wonderful person. He just looked down the corridors of time and saw you and couldn't help but love you and choose to redeem you. No. Look at verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. This theme of riches is going to come up over and over in Ephesians. In fact, it occurs no less than 5 times. And it is a theme describing the wealth of God. You see, Ephesus was a wealthy city. It was the economic capital of Asia Minor. And yet that wealth was nothing compared to the spiritual wealth of God, the waterfall of blessings. You see, Christ did not have to twist his Father's arm to redeem you. No, the heart of God is an ocean of grace. And in redemption, he's opening up the floodgates. And the riches, the wealth of his grace is just pouring down upon you. As the hymn writer says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. Ever since by faith I saw the stream of your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Do you consider this mountain of redeeming love? This waterfall of redeeming love that has come from the heart of God, the riches, the wealth, the abundance of God's grace showered upon you. This ought to make us rejoice and praise God. Redeeming love should be our theme until the day we die. Now as we go on, if verse 8 goes with what precedes, then it describes the glorious wisdom of God that is on display in redemption. It says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul will write that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, this redemption, this whole plan of redemption, was designed to magnify the wisdom of God. How is a holy God going to reconcile sinful man to him? How is this all going to work out? How are his original intentions for creation going to be fulfilled? Well, when he sends Christ and redemption is accomplished, then God's wisdom is put on display for men and angels everywhere. He lavishes his grace upon us in all wisdom and knowledge or understanding. When someone turns to Christ, the gospel which once seemed foolish to them suddenly becomes a brilliant demonstration of God's wisdom. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so if this verse is to be taken with what precedes, then it is a description of the glorious wisdom of God. But it may also go with what follows. It can go either way in the Greek. It can be translated with all wisdom and insight. In other words, it describes the additional gift that comes along with redemption. That with redemption comes the gift of wisdom and insight for us. And that leads us to the second main heading, which is the blessing of revelation in verses 9 and 10. Throughout Scripture, redemption and revelation go together. You can't have one without the other. God tells his people what he's going to do, and then he acts. Or he acts, and then he explains what he did. They go together. You have an example in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit falls upon the early church, and then he speaks through his messengers, Peter and the apostles, and he explains what's going on. And so redemption and revelation always come together. And here, Paul describes this second blessing of revelation in verses 9 and 10. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. He describes the new revelation that the church has received in the gospel. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, this language of mystery was very popular, both in Greek philosophy, or the Greek cults of the day, and also in the Jewish literature of the day. In Asia Minor in particular, Greek mystery cults were well known. These were false religions, cults, that claimed to possess secret saving knowledge that was made known only to the initiates and which gave exclusive spiritual privileges to them. It was a kind of proto-Gnosticism, if you're familiar with that language. It was a secret knowledge from God. And one of Paul's main goals in Ephesians is to say, no. It's the gospel that is the true saving mystery revealed from God. Charles Hodge, who wrote that letter, writes this in his commentary. Indeed, this whole epistle to the Ephesians is a thanksgiving to God for the communication of this mysterious wisdom. Mysterious, not so much in the sense of incomprehensible, as in that of undiscoverable by human reason, and therefore a matter of divine revelation. So mystery is not something strange and irrational, but rather it's something hidden. It's the hidden knowledge of God, which must be revealed. This language of mystery goes back to Daniel, well, back to the Old Testament in general, but particularly Daniel, chapter 2, beginning of verse 17. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Can't find anyone who can interpret them. But then he hears about Daniel. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." By the way, children, those are the real names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "And his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery." There's the word. "So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." Notice blessing and mystery going together. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" God is the one who reveals mysteries, hidden things. And so Paul's point here in Ephesians is that God has revealed his hidden plan of salvation. He's shown us his cards. He's shown us the blueprints for his plan. He's told us the end of the story to a large extent. And he's invited us, indeed commanded us, to believe and be saved. He's revealed this externally through the preaching of his apostles, and internally through the illumination of the Spirit. Indeed, the same Spirit who is to be poured out on the Messiah now trickles down to his body, the church, that Spirit that Isaiah spoke of, that Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now we know the grand saving plan of God. It is a mystery no longer. So the church today is not a Greek mystery cult. We don't have hidden secrets. You don't have to go through a series of levels and discover more and more of what this church really believes. No, it's public. It's all right here. The mystery's been revealed to the apostles, and they wrote it down for us. And if you want to know what we believe, you can go check out our website. And if you want to see how we function, you can come to our public meetings. The mystery has now been made public, and we're to go and proclaim that mystery to the world. But notice the timestamp of this revelation in verse 10. When was this revelation to be made known? As a plan for the fullness of time. Literally, in the administration of the fullness of the times. The language here describes a wise and patient household manager. God, as the Father overseeing all the affairs of His creation, wisely ordering and arranging and dispensing things at their proper time. That's the language here. The administration of the fullness of the times. Now, this phrase, fullness of the times, is just loaded with theological significance. In the Old Testament, there are all these prophecies about the latter days, the last days, the end of the days. And this fullness of the times is describing just that. You see, even in the Jewish literature of the day, the Jews spoke of a series of epochs or time periods which would climax in the age of the Messiah, when He would come and make all things new and redeem His people and destroy His enemies. And so Paul here is saying the fullness of the ages, the fullness of the time has come. It's here in the coming of Christ. The final epoch has arrived in the gospel. The focal point is the person of Christ Himself. But what exactly is this mystery? What exactly is the mystery that has been revealed? Well, we find that at the end of verse 10. It is this: to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this word unite is it baffles translators. There are 6 or 7 different ways to interpret it. But the word literally means recapitulate. And it means to sum up or bring to a conclusion. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 13:9, where it says that all of the commandments of God are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And so it is a summation, a bringing together, a conclusion. The root of this word is used in Hebrews 8, verse 1, where the inspired writer says, now the point in what we are saying is this. The word point there is the root of this word. The main point. In other words, Jesus is the point of history. Jesus is the main point of everything that has been happening. If somebody comes to you and says, what's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of the world? What's the purpose of all of history, everything that's ever happened? The answer is Jesus. According to this text, He is the recapitulation. He is the main point. If all of history were like a divine rhetorical argument, Christ is the climactic conclusion, bringing all the strands of prophecy and providence together. What does this look like practically? Well, it looks like gathering everything up under His headship, His authority. The word actually has the word head in it. And later in verse 22, Paul will say that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. You see, when the first Adam sinned, as the crown of creation, failing to exercise a godly, holy authority over the serpent and everything else, He plunged the world into disorder, disintegration, and discord. That's why you see all the wars and the hatred and the division and the strife in the world today. But now, Paul is saying, the second Adam has come, and He's going to recapitulate everything. He's going to bring everything under His glorious, perfect headship, and He's going to restore the Edenic harmony, order, beauty, unity of the entire cosmos. The extent will be cosmic. He says, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, commentators debate what this means. What does it mean that God will unite things in heaven and earth? And later in chapter 3, he's going to focus on the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. But here in chapter 1, I think the scope is broader. I think it's cosmic. I think the point is that the church militant, the church triumphant, the holy angels, and irrational creation will all be united in the glorious new heavens and new earth. And it's already begun now in the church. John Stott writes, Paul seems to be referring again to that cosmic renewal, that regeneration of the universe, that liberation of the groaning creation of which he has already written to the Romans. God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ and which hold together in Christ will finally be united under Christ by being subjected to his headship. For the New Testament declares him to be the heir of all things. Why does Paul mention this? Perhaps he knew that the 21st century would be a narcissistic age of selfies and self-esteem. Or perhaps the Ephesians had the same problem. And they needed to be reminded, in the midst of this waterfall of individual blessings, that they are but a part of this grander, more glorious redemption and restoration that God is doing in the universe. He's beginning to point forward to the future blessings, but that reunion of all things has already begun in the church as a preview and foretaste of what's to come. This is all included in this great revelation that has been given to the church in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And so we've seen that Christians ought to abound in praise to God for the redemption and revelation that is theirs in Christ. Two final applications for the church of Christ today. First, have you received redemption? Have you received redemption? You've placed your faith in Christ. You believe that he is the Savior of the world. And he has bought you with his precious blood. Well then, rejoice in that. Rely on it. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. When temptation comes your way and tries to draw you back into slavery to sin, view it as a foreign power, as something of a bygone age. I don't belong to you anymore. I have a new master now. I've been redeemed out of Egypt. I've been brought into the family of God. Let not sin have dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but under grace, and that grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And when the devil throws the guilt of your past sins in your face, then look again at that blood-stained cross to which the doorpost, the bloody doorpost, pointed, and remember the infinite ransom that was paid for all of your sins. If you've received redemption, then rejoice in it. But secondly, have you received revelation? Have you received the revelation that is given through Christ's apostles in the Scriptures? Well then, value it. Meditate upon it. Study it. Talk with others about it. And realize, Christian, that you possess an invaluable knowledge. You possess something that prophets and angels desire to peer into, to look into. You possess something that could not be attained if all the scientists and philosophers studied for millions of years. They could never attain to this knowledge. It is a hidden knowledge. It is something that needed to be revealed, and you have it. The simplest, weakest Christian has an education more valuable than all the degrees of science and philosophy combined. Rejoice in this great gift that you've been given. May the Spirit rekindle our awe of God's lavish grace. And may he enable us once again to be overwhelmed by the alpine blessings that are ours in Christ, that we might erupt with praise to our triune God. Let us pray. O Lord, you are lavish in your grace and goodness. You are so good to your creation. You planned all these things before the foundation of the world, and you worked them out perfectly in due time. And you have called us, sinful, rebellious, stubborn creatures, not because of anything we have done, but because of your sovereign grace. You've redeemed us. You've enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ. You've brought us into your family. Lord, may we never cease singing your praise. May we forget not all of your benefits which abound towards us. Lord, rekindle our hearts, we pray, and receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the word of God preached by singing a hymn, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer."